We're pleased that Brother Russ Martin will be serving us this morning, and he has selected for his topic, Aligning History and Chronology. Aligning History and Chronology. Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Jack, and thank you, Brother Mark. Appreciate those thoughts. And we're happy to be back with you again. Again, our thanks to Brother Joe, who swapped with us a few weeks ago and allowed us to spend a little more time in Seattle and serve you today rather than in December. Camille and I had a real blessed time with our children and our grandchildren out there, as well as the brethren, getting to know them a little better. So we're thankful to the Lord for that experience as well. Christianity and issues of truth, we have observed, are getting attacked more and more regularly. The pastor referred to them as higher criticisms in his day. Today, we don't hear that phrase much. The source in present day is often referred to as left-leaning or leftist. The agenda and its motives haven't much changed really throughout the gospel age, but have intensified during the time of the end in particular. The driving force of this persuasion is secularism. Secularism is the principle of the separation of government institutions and persons mandated to represent the state from religious institutions and religious dignitaries. Now, on the surface, that doesn't sound like a bad thing. It may be even desirable, because we certainly wouldn't want interference from governments, local, federal, what have you, interfering with the way we pursue truth and study the truth. However, this country was founded on a concept of religious freedom. Being free to not only study what you want and look into the things you want to look into, but to express those as well. This, in this period of political correctness, is becoming anathema. You know, you can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me what's moral. That's kind of the attitude of these seculars. And so we're kind of then being attacked for witnessing and spreading the word and saying what is moral, what the scriptures say is right, and what the scriptures say is wrong. So secularism has used the separation concept as a tenet and a starting point, and is extending it to the point of really suppressing religious freedom. We look at it, secularism, as a tool of Satan meant for the suppression of the truth being out there, and to delay as long as possible the establishment of the kingdom. But, of course, how does it do that? In the pastor's day, the Bible was accepted as one of the many historical as well as a religious document. In other words, when you studied something that happened in the past, you would see, well, was anything recorded in the Bible that related to this thing I'm investigating? It was never used as an absolute source of truth, even in the pastor's day, as we would view it. But nevertheless, it was a source to always be considered when investigating anything that would bear on the subject you're looking into. One thing would be like historical interactions between Egypt and the Jewish nation. You would look in secular records, and you would see what was recorded in the Bible. You would look at what was recorded in Egyptian records as well. However, now this perspective has changed over time, has changed over the last few decades intensely. The Bible is no longer viewed as adding to the historical record, but it's a book whose writings must be verified by some hard evidence. That is to say, a biblical person or event mentioned on it, like a stone tablet, authored by some non-Jewish source, before those words of the Bible are considered in discussion. In other words, you have to verify them with an independent source, kind of like what you hear the news people do say, well, we verified this with another source. You would have to do that before you could use a reference in the scriptures in considering what happened in history. So in other words, the position now of the scriptures is that it's a work of fiction unless archaeology finds some reference to the event somewhere else. You know, like I said, a stone tablet maybe somewhere. And currently, the farthest, and that actually limits how far back you can use the scriptures. Currently, the farthest back in time where this criteria is met is a reference to David. King David ruled Israel only about 3,000 years ago, leaving about half of the history of the scriptures unverified. In the world of science, archaeology and nominal history, the development and establishment of chronology and timing is backwards. That is to say, it works from the present, going back in time, establishing dates relative to the current. You establish some kind of chain of relationship, a date back in history that you can verify from multiple sources, and then from there you can work farther back if that date is solid. Not surprisingly, the scriptures work the opposite way of that. They establish the creation of man and lifetime lengths or years from birth to an event, like the birth of a son, forward from that point. In other words, from Adam's creation. Now, this requires an unbroken chain of events and lifetime timings to reach generally established historical dates. So in other words, you know how our chronology works. We take all these increments of time from Adam, work them all the way forward to Cyrus. And then Cyrus is a date that's mentioned in the scriptures, and it's relatively solid in history. And so that's how we then establish our chronology. A single missing reference to a person or the years elapsed between two events results in an incomplete and therefore kind of a useless chronology. But as you're well aware, we believe the scriptures do provide that unbroken chain of lifetimes and event timings that bring us from the creation of Adam, as we said, to Cyrus. One of the events along this line that is critical to this unbroken chain is that of the Exodus from Egypt. And the Exodus meaning the leaving of the Jews from Egyptian captivity and establishing themselves back in the land of Canaan. Now, this isn't a chronology talk. That's why there's no PowerPoint screen. We're going to talk about this at a high level, and we're going to mention some numbers. They're numbers you're well aware of. Matter of fact, you've been studying them in the second volume for probably close to 2 years by now, I would imagine, or at least over a year. So nothing new is going to be here, so that you don't have to worry that you're going to miss something. Everything here is going to be is well established in our thinking, but it shows kind of where we're going. So we'll start with the entry. The point that's critical is again the Exodus, but getting to that point, we actually start from the entry of Abraham into the land of Canaan. It's at this point of time that we move from where the links have been all genealogy related. In other words, so-and-so lived so long and begat someone else. And so-and-so lived so long and begat someone else. And that's where we have a chain of years going on. We're not going to go through all those chronological details of the impact of this issue. But there will be we're not going to have any long columns of numbers to add up, or no timelines to show you again, like I said, with PowerPoint. We'll treat this query at this high level and just reviewing a few of the major blocks in our chronology to establish the relative dates in talking about the Exodus relative to what the secularists are saying when the Exodus was. Uh-huh. Our chronology establishes the creation of Adam at 4128 BC. And the genealogies of Genesis takes us 656 years down the stream of time, ending and that period ends at the flood at 2472 BC. More genealogy takes us another 427 years from the flood to the death of Abraham's father, Terah, recorded in Genesis 11:32. The days of Terah were 205 years, and he died. In Genesis 12:5, we also find out that in that same year that Terah died, Abraham entered into the land of Canaan, and God established the covenant with him. That was the year 2045 B.C. And let's just read those for reference. And Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And thus they came to the land of Canaan, skipping verse 6 and down to verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants will I give this land." So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. The next linkage is not strictly discernible from the Old Testament exclusive. We need a clarification of Paul's statement in Galatians 3:17 to get us from here at the promise and the covenant 430 years farther down the street of time to the Exodus. Galatians 3:17 says, What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. And that relates also to our verses in Exodus recording the same period of time. But this clarification shows that this is the period of time referred to is a single period, and there's no offsets here. Exodus 12:40. Now is the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came about at the end of 430 years to the very day that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord and for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by the sons of Israel throughout their generations. So now, we're 430 years down the stream of time. That brings us to the year 1615 B.C. as the date of the Exodus. Wasn't that simple? Well, not quite. I'm sure you'll realize that by stating that Adam was created in 4126, and starting there, I shortcut the required process. What I really needed to do was build all those linkages all the way from Adam to Cyrus, tie it to that 536 date, and now then I can make BC dates out of all these events in the scriptures, out of all the births and all the events like the Exodus and the giving of the Abrahamic covenant. To complete it exhaustively, I would have had to do all that. But we're going to, again, we're shortcutting it for the benefit of time. We've actually gone through that process, like we said, in our second volume study over the past few months and years. There's nothing new in that part of the story, but it's establishing the date of the Exodus that we said was 1615 B.C. according to our chronology. This event is critical because if it would be established that that wasn't the date of the Exodus, well, then we would have to find a way to adjust our chronology to fit a, quote, new date. And why is this important? The answer, I think, is it goes to a broader question, especially today. Secularism, although it is never stated as a goal, nonetheless glories in any discreditization of the scriptures that it can make. Relative to today's subject, they establish via Egyptian history and expert opinion that when the date of the Exodus was. And then to kind of back that up, they look for verifications of the event of the Exodus on that date, in that time period of when they say it happened. They look for, you know, they look in the historical records and the political records and just the general well-being of the nation of Egypt along that time and say, are there anything that corresponds to the Jews leaving at that time? Lo and behold, they find no supporting political or archaeological evidence at that point in history. Well, where is that point? We said that our chronology points to the Exodus being at 1615 BC. Current thought amongst many Egyptologists is that that's way too early. The Exodus is 100 or hundreds of years farther down line, maybe as early as 1250 BC. So in other words, that's 300 plus years down the stream of time from when we think the Exodus was. So then what happens when they find no evidence at that, quote, wrong date farther down there? They say, well, maybe there was no Exodus. Maybe there was no Jewish nation at that time. Maybe they weren't captive. And the legitimacy of then the Jewish nation, even as a nation, and possessing the land, let's say, in Canaan, comes into question. Well, the story they've got of the Exodus in Egypt is false. We determined when it should be by looking at it, by looking at records, you know, other records. They establish a date, and they look around there, and they don't see any evidence. They say, we got nothing to back this up. So that's why concluding the proper date of the Exodus and then backing that up with some evidence at that point in time is important to us. The truth establishes it chronologically. There are some works out there right now that are trying to establish it based on evidences they have observed, both in archaeology and in other ways. And we'll get into that in a little bit. You know, it's been well said that the absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. And so that's what we have to do when we do this investigation. If we don't have a stone tablet that actually says the Jews left the land of Goshen in 1615 BC, because we don't have anything written down like that, we don't necessarily assume that there is no evidence that the Exodus took place at that time. Recognizing the discrepancies between chronology, which all of us feel is accurate, and the opinions of current archaeology, Brother Jim Parkinson composed, and I think this was done in the late 90s sometime, a short essay. He composed this short essay entitled Resolving the Chronology of the Second Millennium BC. Some of the content today is summarized in that paper, and certainly our conclusions are in harmony with it. This article is available in PDF form in almost all of the electronic copies of the Bible student libraries that you have. You probably don't know it because, like myself, I don't often look outside Brother Russell's writings at the treatises that some of our brethren have done. But I'm always blessed when I do actually find something outside of that the brethren has written, because they bring other perspectives and other sources to my mind that I hadn't been considering before that time. Additionally, relating to this subject, released in the past year or so, was a film by the name Patterns of Evidence, The Exodus. And it was put together by a person by the name of Tim Mahoney. Some of you may have actually seen this. I know some of the brethren went with myself and Camille and Brother Richard to see it as well. It's available. You can buy it today on DVD. It's not in the theaters because it was a very short run, limited production. But it's also available in ebook format. The premise of the movie was to say, are there any evidences of when the Exodus was? And we won't constrain ourselves as archaeologists do to looking only at the time when they think it happened. He went out and looked for things that pointed to the Exodus in archaeology and in history and in other sources, and then said, where did those happen then? And then say, well, that's when the Exodus was. It's kind of modifying the logic of the flow a little bit. A few of the picture, just to warn you, if you do get this DVD and watch it, it's a 2-hour presentation, and it gets kind of down to a lot of level of detail. So if you're not a real student of this issue, there's no Cliff Notes version of this. It's kind of a long and detailed watch. But I think for the most part, the content is very good. And I'll spoil it for you a little bit. His conclusions is that the Exodus did take place, and it took place a lot closer to the date we have in our chronology than to the date the other scholars are promoting. The consequence of accepting a date is as much as 165 years later down the stream of time results in two major issues for us. The first has been mentioned, that there are no indications in the Egyptian record that an event sequence as major as the death of the firstborn of Egypt and their flock, the overnight departure of a sizable portion of their population, or the destruction of much of their army and possibly the death of their pharaoh within a span of just a few days. You think that would be recorded, because that is a big deal. That's a 9/11 event. It's probably bigger than a 9/11 event kind of thing. You would think that that would be stand out in Egyptian records. But they have this philosophy that bad stuff that happens to us, we don't record, we don't write down, we only write down the good stuff. So we find this in Egyptian history a lot. So we won't find a detailed record from that side pointing us to this event. Even with the propensity of historians for this leaving out of the bad experiences, that wouldn't explain the absence of indication of something of this magnitude had occurred. Moving the Exodus forward in time, either 160 or 325 some years, wreaks havoc with the balance of our chronological methods and reasoning. The reason is this date of Cyrus how we tie our chronology relative spacing to a firm date in history. That date would still stay fixed if they said, let's move the Exodus took place much later. So that would mean we'd have to take out some of those relative links that were ahead that occurred after the Exodus, and we'd have to add some time. We'd have to add some events, some relative linkages before the Exodus. And they would have to be equal. You know, if they said it moves the date of the Exodus 100 years farther forward than you have, then we'd have to take 100 years out of those linkages between the Exodus and Cyrus, and we'd have to add 100 years between Adam and the Exodus. You know, that would be difficult. Matter of fact, that's not probably going to happen. Before we look into why secular history dates the Exodus centuries later than our chronology does, we should look at why they regard Egypt and its culture and consequence value the records of Egypt so highly in their thinking. Looking backwards, societies are highly regarded if they are powerful militarily, build profusely like roads and libraries and art collections and things, and expand their domain and document these conquests and how they did it, their actions. Looking back at the four universal empires of history of Daniel, we see that those four, Rome, Greece, Persia, and Babylon, all have had those characteristics. They've all done all these things. They've built a lot. They've conquered a lot. They've expanded their territory a lot. Matter of fact, even some non-universal domains, like the Third Reich, fulfill a lot of these. They did those kind of things too. And even though they're not looked up to, they're kind of admired for what they accomplished, the accomplishments of those things, even though it was at the cost of 6 million Jewish lives. The destruction, though, of Jerusalem was so complete in AD 70 that almost no records and even the buildings of that nation remained to impress historians. There are some that are dug up in archaeological digs, but there is no Great Pyramid of Israel, no building of that kind of magnitude to say, well, Israel's got a place in history as well. We look back at the references to Daniel and Solomon, and we say Israel was a great nation at one time, but the world doesn't look at it that way. Before Babylon, the only other civilization to meet this great civilization criteria of building a lot, and maybe they didn't expand their domain as much as other countries did, but they were kind of a great nation. They were highly organized and they had staying power. They were there for a while, and that's why that Egypt is kind of regarded as this other cultural touchstone in history that they look to. They look to these nations that had these characteristics as producing the stuff that they can base their historical evaluations of. Consequently, secular history has made their chronology the baseline of time, that is Egypt's chronology, by which the rest of the world events of that era are evaluated and dated. Time in Egyptian references is either to the pharaoh by his name, or his dynasty, and those are numbered, and there are 31 of those. And as a cross-reference to this, as a cross-reference to a more world-referenced-based time system, you might see references to the earliest Bronze Age and the Middle Bronze Age and the Latter Bronze Age. These are characteristics of time and eras of world history that kind of get bound to some of the Egyptian dynasties as well. There are many complexities in evaluating these, and they're not real stable. There are no fixed dates there to when this era begins and that era ends. So we have to kind of put everything in context and read it diligently if we're looking for answers in those writings. Egypt being so highly regarded for its culture then becomes the dominant kingdom to which all world events are referenced, at least from the Middle Bronze Age through the Late Bronze Age. And when is that? That's relatively speaking, we probably relate it to the era between Abraham and I forgot when Late Bronze Age ends. Richard, do you remember? David. Okay, thanks. Even though there were periods in Egypt's history where they dominated building technology and military strength, for many periods they had a non-centrally located, geographically distributed governing structure. In other words, governing did not come from one location in Egypt. They were distributed amongst these local governorships that kind of cooperated in making decisions. Thus, military conquering and expansion was never consistently pursued by this nation, and they never got to the status of those universal empires we kind of mentioned as far as expanding their domain. About 300 years prior, though, to the arrival of Joseph in Egypt, the Great Pyramid was completed. This was a major accomplishment. And no matter who we think the architect was, whether it was Shem, Melchizedek, or whether Shem equals Melchizedek, or whoever it was that supervised the building, it was basically built by peoples in Egypt. So they get credit for the engineering work and actually putting it together. That year was 2170 BC, just to get a perspective on it. In other words, about 500 years prior to the Exodus. This ushered in probably the most glorious period in Egypt's history when other construction was done. And this period was probably in decline, starting with the death of King Amenemhat III in about 1800 BC. At this time, I'm going to bring up a term now that I was not real familiar with, only heard about it a little bit. But reading this article from Jim expanded my perspective on this. At this time, foreign kings started to control Egypt. They're referred to as Hyksos, I think is the proper pronunciation, H-Y-K-S-O-S. These kings get control over Egyptian territory. They were kings from foreign lands, also referred to as the Asiatics, rulers from Western Asia who gained control over Egypt. And from historians of the ensuing times until the present, these kings were hated, and references to them were in many cases deliberately removed from the record. There is an inscription in Egypt that summarizes the feeling that most true Egyptians have for these kings. I have restored that which was in ruins. I have raised up that which was unfinished, since the Asiatics were in the midst of avarice of the Northland. And the barbarians, and we think this is a reference to the Israelites, and the barbarians were in the midst of them, overthrowing that which was made. Again, probably the early history, shortly after Joseph's death, and before the Israelites became really kind of bound and enslaved by the Egyptians. The Egyptians considered the country ruined already, some months even before the Exodus took place, and thus they would have logically considered the Israelites to be terrorists, barbarians, just as modern leaders today are blamed for natural disasters. They would blame these foreign kings for all the bad stuff that, again, happened to the nation at that time. We'll see a little later that these foreign kings, were the pharaohs of Joseph's and Moses' day. And Paul names them in 2 Timothy 3:8 as Yannes and Jambres. Jambres, J-A-M-B-R-E-S, as the most famous and strongest of these foreign or Asiatic kings, withstanding Moses as evil did in his day. Withstanding Moses, they called Moses evil in that day. This reference alone is a good step toward an earlier than secular date for the Exodus. And although we have no firm date of their reigns, it is likely that it took part in the early part of the 1600s BC. And Jambres was king or pharaoh who died in the Exodus. But now let's consider what gives modern Egyptian historical record their push toward a much later time for the Exodus. And that name is Ramses. You remember that. It was in the Ten Commandments. We find his name twice mentioned here in relation to the Exodus, only it's not the pharaoh, it's the city. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses south to Succoth, about 600 men on foot, assigned from children. And again, a corresponding scripture from Numbers 33:3. And they journeyed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month, And on the next day after Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of the Egyptians. This city of Ramses is where they left from for the Exodus. Becomes a major consideration in our consideration today. You can see why secular scholars want to date the Exodus much later. Ramses and his son Ramses II were kings in Egypt in the 1295 BC time frame. So in other words, they're far down the stream of time. And so if they're leaving from a city named Ramses, you wouldn't think it would be logical that the city would be named Ramses 300 years before that pharaoh was installed. Makes kind of sense. But we have an answer for that. Genesis 47:11 says that Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Whoa, this is way earlier. This is earlier than the Exodus. This is Genesis 47. This is when Jacob came down to Egypt. And here the city is still called Ramses. There's a problem here. And here's the answer. And you'll find minor variations in how this name Ramses is spelled in the scriptures, but they all come from the same Hebrew word, Strong 7486. We'll see that such an early reference to Ramses that it defies this logic of saying, well, this is when the Exodus had to take place, because the city was there well before the Exodus, well before even their date for this king or pharaoh of Egypt. So here are a couple of rational explanations as to why that is the way it is. The first comes from a book called All the Names in the Bible. It's published by the Thomas Nelson Publishing House. You've heard it. You've probably bought a New American Standard from them. Ramses is a town in the land of Goshen in Egypt, on a section of great fertility where Joseph settled with his people. It was located on the Nile Delta, and since Joseph was well before the time of Ramses II, it has been suggested that the author of Genesis was using present-day names. Remember, Moses put these books together in the wilderness after the Exodus. So he was using the present-day name of Ramses. But you know what? Ramses still wasn't on the scene at that time. So when was this done? This was done farther down the stream of time in the copying and the transcripting process of the scriptures. One of the supply cities enslaved the Israelites was forced to build was called Ramses. And since that date for the Exodus had been set at in this reference, 1446, and that's wrong as well. But still, before the time of Ramses, it was still well before the times of the actual pharaoh named Ramses. Another instance of a modern-day name being applied later down the stream of time to point to a city. Moses' compilation of scripture was we're going to give you one more other reference. We found on notes on an Exodus study led by Frank Shalhoub. Again, it's also in your digital library of the Bible Students Library. Moses' compilation of Scripture was cumulative in the wilderness period with a progressive instruction and revelation. Now get this sentence. Later, Ezra added towns' names such as Ramses instead of their original Egyptian names. And this comes from, like I said, this comes from notes led by Frank, on a study led by Frank Shalhoub. Unfortunately, there's no reference to where that remark about Ezra came from, but if somebody else finds a reference to that, I'd be interested in where that thought came from. So the steadfast of secular historians dating the Exodus from the time of Ramses II, which again is this 1295 date, we can see reasonable and perhaps even strong area to dispute that. But can the date of Exodus be established in any other logical way? As was mentioned earlier, we rely on our chronology and an unbroken relative timeline of separated of events of time, dating events working from Adam until we get a date agreeing with those firmly established in history. The reasoning in this patterns of evidence documentary in trying to find the date of Exodus looks for events and circumstances primarily in Egyptian history that can be aligned with the events preceding and following the Exodus. If the events can be matched and dated, we can at least establish a more accurate date than that of secular historians and present an argument to them that even doubts that the Exodus of the early and present an argument to them so they don't doubt that the Exodus ever took place. So let's use some of our remaining time in evaluating the line of logic that they used in this documentary. By insisting that evidence and events must be found in the neighborhood of 1250 or even 1450 BC, again, that's what secular histories do. We're going to remove that quantification. We're just going to look at events and see if any of them line up with things connected with the Exodus. They think that the Exodus took place during the reign, again, of King Ramses, who is thought to have reigned 69 years, beginning on or about 1279 BC. There are five main points in this documentary disputing that and setting up evidences that proves that the Exodus took place well before Ramses II. They don't try to establish a single date in this documentary, but they say that the dates that are published are way too late, maybe as much as 200 years or 400 or 300 years. When we look in the Egyptian record for any calamities, again, remember, we said this event of the Exodus was like a 9/11 to the nation of Egypt. So much happened at one time and only over a day, a few days. We look in the Egyptian record, and there's nothing saying anything bad happened at these times, these later times in history that we were talking about when they proposed the Exodus. You know, with the plagues hitting the nation of Israel, the loss of a significant portion of their military, and that should have been really devastating, and there should have been some kind of consequence for that. But during the reign of Ramses and prior to that, and even after that, there's not a hint of any of these such calamitous circumstances. Another point that's raised in the Egyptian records of that time is there's no mention of Israel's conquest of the land. The record indicates that Israel may have even controlled some of Canaan during the reign of Ramses. Had the Exodus occurred just before the end of his reign, you would have had the havoc of Israel's conquest would have been subjecting current residents to. You would have had that recorded. Certainly circumstances relative to that would be found in the record, and it's not. Point number three, the Pharaoh builder of Ramses actually died in the scriptures. When the Bible talks about the building of the city of Ramses, it is about the time that Moses was born. And then it says the Pharaoh who had sought Moses' life before the Exodus died after ruling for 40 years. And while Moses spent 40 years exiled in the land of Midian. So how could Ramses II be both the Pharaoh who built the city and the Pharaoh of Exodus when he died in one scripture between them. So that doesn't make any sense. So that's another point in arguing that we can't use this touch point of Ramses to use for dating the Exodus. Briefly, I'm not going to go into these, but there actually are three artifacts which mention Israel already in the land of Canaan, and these are independently dated by Egyptian sources to be concurrent with the reign of Ramses. So in other words, when Ramses become pharaoh, we've already had the experience of 40 years in the wilderness, and Israel's in Canaan, and they record that. Point number five. 1 Kings 6:1. Now it came about in 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that it began to build the house of the Lord. We've talked about the scripture a lot in our chronology studies. In other words, it's recorded in the Old Testament that the spacing between the time of the Exodus and the fourth year of Solomon's is 480 years. It's a controversial point even amongst the brethren. Brother Russell said it was corrupted in the transcription, and it should be 580 years instead. Some deep chronology students amongst the brethren feel that the whole phrase mentioning the length of time was added at a later point in the gospel age, not during the transcription period. And hence we have no choice but to calculate this period as the sum of 46 years from the Exodus to the division of the land plus 450 of the period of the judges. I know I'm going to run some numbers past you, but I'll sum them all up for you. And 450 years of the judges, plus 450 years of Saul. I'm sorry, plus 40 years of Saul, plus 40 years of David, and 4 years of Solomon. To the building of the temple, that sequence of time periods equals 580 years. So while a few even feel that 400 years mentioned in 1 Kings is the correct length of time. With the fourth year of Solomon in 1035 BC and going back to even the smaller 480 years in 1 Kings 6:1, that puts you back as in 1515 BC, well back of Ramses II. So the scriptures, that one scripture actually says Ramses couldn't have been pharaoh when the children of Israel left Egypt, because there isn't enough time to get to the fourth year of Solomon and the building of the temple after that. In light of all these indications that you just can't make these later dates in Exodus fit the constraints and evidences cited, why does secular history still doggedly cling to these? Unfortunately, we think it's a combination of both money and ego. So many have lined up behind this Ramses II Exodus paradigm and written books endorsing it, literally staking their reputations on it. It's very hard now for them to change, even in light of all this evidence. Truth, as so often is the case in the world, takes a back seat to pride. If some other undisputable evidence would surface tomorrow, proving without a doubt that the Exodus was when we say it was, in 1615, I would not expect very many of these secular historians to change their position even then. So how important to us is it anyway? Is having the correct date of Exodus really critical to either our chronology or our understandings of Israel's experience? We recoil at the concept of not doing what we can to right a wrong or correct an untruth wherever we can find it. But when we look at the end-to-end effect of this error in the date of Exodus, we see that it would have significant impact on our chronology if their date was correct. Looking at some of the there is, you know, satisfaction in knowing that the scriptures hold relatively few mysteries for us. We can explain everything harmoniously with itself. And looking at some of the evidences found that more support our chronologies for this dating of the Exodus as opposed to secular histories is also very faith-strengthening to us. This is another example of where we harmonize the scriptural account with the events of history and come to a logical conclusion that answers the issues associated with the time. It's better to know where we differ with the secularists and how to address those difficulties than to not, and that's why we study them. And we would hope that the Lord will bless you with these words and continue to bless your attempts to hash out the issues of truth and determine the Lord's will in your life.